Let me read our text this morning, and I will pray. It's Ephesians 2:11. We read, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." Let's pray. Father, we access you this morning because of Jesus and through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And we want to jump onto your lap like little kids onto a father's lap. And we pray that you would teach us. God, teach us about you. Teach us about each other. Teach us about your kingdom and what you want to do here on this earth. Not somewhere else, though you want to work somewhere else, but what you want to do here in our lives, in this community, and in our relationships. God, we confess, we bring division and strife even to the closest of our relationships. And we're going to ask you preemptively that you would provide the grace, Lord, to love one another well. And so be our teacher, be the one who transforms us. I pray that our hearts would be attentive and that you would be glorified in our listening and our doing. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1987, the 40th President of the United States stood before a wall that quite literally divided a country in two. And in an address which was far bigger than that wall, I mean, there were major forces in conflict in this world, but before this wall and before this world, and in a phrase that he arguably was most known for, addressing the leader of the Soviet Union, this is what he said. He said, "If you seek for peace, if you seek for prosperity, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." How many of you remember the president saying that, or have heard about the president saying that? And of course, Reagan is referring to the Berlin Wall that was established some 25 years before by communist East Germany in order to make a clear demarcation between communism and democracy in the West. And so many forces were in collusion, and so much strife was happening during that period in our nation's history. But here's the thing, that wall not only separated the severance of a country, but also a culture and neighborhoods and cities. It severed families in two. So traumatic was the division that psychologists noticed something troubling, particularly with East Germans. That is, the closer they lived to that wall, the higher rates of mental illness, schizophrenia, phobia existed. Rage, depression, substance abuse, suicidal tendency. The closer to the wall, the more turmoil, the less peace. And it was so measurable and unmistakable that psychologists, they coined a particular term to describe the mental condition. It's the German word Mohrenkrankheit. That's my attempt at German this morning. Translated in English, it means the wall disease. The wall disease. And as we know, just a couple of years later in 1989, the wall comes tumbling down. And in keeping with the prediction of the psychologist, guess what happened to that disease? It began to disappear. We learned last week about another wall that existed. It existed in the first century. We read about it. Paul refers to it at the end of verse 14. Look at that. Look at the end of verse 14 and how Paul refers to the dividing wall of hostility. And it was an actual wall that existed in the first century, built by the Jews in order to keep the stinking, dirty, apostate Gentiles as far from them as they possibly could. You know the Gentiles. All non-Jews. Right? They were the people that God created specifically to be kindling for the fires of hell. So some rabbis taught. The roaches of God's creation to be crushed underfoot, the scum of the earth, the reason why everything's going wrong in Israel at the time, at least that was the sentiment of so many Jews in the first century. In fact, the animosity was so great that as the Jews were renovating their foyer like we are presently, instead of having big windows for the world to look in and open doors and architecture that said to the world, come in, we've saved a seat for you. Instead of having a hospitality team there at the sidewalk greeting you, telling you to come as you are. Instead, when you pulled up into the dirt parking lot across from that church across from Coda Street, and you got in, you walked across Coda Street, instead of opened windows welcoming the community, you found a big wall, and on the top of that wall, barbed wire and snipers in the steeple, and instead of a hospitality team meeting you there at the sidewalk, you were met by a hostility team, none other than Patty June and Aaron Wilson with their German Shepherds and their AK-47s, patting people down, checking their IDs to see whether or not they are Gentiles, and then kicking them to the curb if they turned out to be Gentiles. Instead of a big sign that said, welcome to the world, there was a sign that said, trespassers will be executed on the spot. And to give clarity on what they meant by trespasser, underneath, it said all Gentiles are considered trespassers. That's the historical situation that the Apostle Paul is alluding to as he teaches the Ephesians, as he teaches us some important matters about relationships, because he's referring to so much more than what's happening in the first century. We discover what's happening there in the first century is just true of humanity, no matter what time and what place, because walls of hostility are seen everywhere, aren't there? Just look around, and you can find them emerging between husbands and wives, parents and children, neighbors, co-workers, you name it. You see division and hostility between races and classes and people of different age and cultures. You name it, walls of hostility are found everywhere in our world. And what happens is we see that people are different than us. And because we ascribe a certain kind of advantage to what's different about us than them, instead of seeing them as image bearers of God, we seize on those differences and we create out of those differences dividing walls of hostility. We do it all the time. Look at them and you'll see them everywhere. You'll see them everywhere. This is one of the reasons why I'm on the brink of getting rid of all my social media. Because it seems to me, at least all the friends that I have on social media, all they do day and night are show pictures and brag about their dividing walls of hostility. How they're different, how everyone is lame, how they have the corner on truth. They're fighting and they're bickering. It's just an endless, nauseating feed of division. And we know that that's not the platform's fault. It's really all a look into our wall-building hearts. This is true of Christians as well. In fact, you know, most of my friends, a lot of my friends are Christians, and I shouldn't be surprised, but there they are. They're some of the most divisive people that I know, at least on social media. How rude and condescending they are, how quick they are to assume the worst about others and to go for the jugular. How quick they are to divide over things that we ought not to be dividing over. I mean, guys and gals, there are things we should divide over as Christians, but it seems like half of the Christians that I know, they don't know what to divide over, and they tend to divide over precisely the things that you shouldn't. And they're fighting and they're bickering. And again, this is all look into our hearts, into my heart. I mean, I'm at the front of the line of all of this. I'll tell you how the Lord works in my life when I prepare a message like this. He knocks me upside the head and he shows me how I am the chief offender. How before I presume to preach God's word on this matter to you, that I need to do business with him on this matter. And just this week, it was amazing how stupid, silly walls of hostility emerged in my heart towards people in my life and in my world because of my own silly insecurities. It's remarkable. I've discovered this week that I have a mastery in masonry as well. I can build walls with the best of them, and I do. You see, this is all a look into our hearts, and if you look close enough, if you're honest with yourself, you will see Morgenkrankheit. You will see in your heart the wall-building disease. Now, we're not going to stop with the diagnosis here because there's a prescription. What we just read in verse 14 is that Jesus abolishes walls of hostility that exist between us and other people. You see, sin is the great divider, right? Sin comes in, and not only does it make us hostile towards God, that's what verses 1 through 10 is all about, but sin also makes us hostile towards one another, even those who are closest to us. And if you look close in your heart, you will see that even in the closest relationship, you bring to it the very thing that jeopardizes peace. It's kind of like that old country song, the guy who sang, you know, "I've been miserable since she's gone. It's almost like she's here. I'm miserable when she's near, I'm miserable when she's gone." Or if you don't like country, if you like rock and roll, how about U2's song, "I Can't Live With or Without You"? That's us. We can't live with or without you. But Jesus comes to do a different work, a better work, to abolish that. And our text gives us some ways. And I had a list this week, and it always happens where I have a list of things that I want to share, and by the time I think about the first one, that's all I can offer because that's as much time as I have. So I'm going to focus in on one practical daily way that the Lord abolishes the animosity, the hostility in our hearts towards each other. And it's really a decision that you have to make daily, and the decision is this. When it comes to the people in your life, those who are far, those who are near, will you embrace your privileges or peace? Will you embrace your privileges or your peace? And depending on your choice there, either walls will go up this week or they'll come tumbling down. Privileges or peace? What do I mean by that? Well, that's what I want to share with you. Notice, first of all, in our text, I mean, we see it in verse 14. Peace is not a plan. It's not a philosophy. It's not a list of things to do. It's not a religious initiative. Notice that peace is a person. For he himself is our peace. So we're told about peace. Peace is a person, but in our text, that peace is contrasted with a privilege that people are holding on to instead of Jesus as peace, because of which walls of hostility are going up between, at least in this environment, between Jews against Gentiles. And so we got the Prince of Peace. He's ignored. Privileges are held on to. Hostility is experienced. Now, what is the privilege? What is the privilege being held on to in this story in the first century? And we're tipped off to it in our text. We hear terminology of people being near and people being far off. And that does tell us about the privilege. It is true that for the Jews, their great privilege is that they were near God and the Jews were far off from God. This past Sunday, after church, me and four other guys, we went to a Mariners game. We were sitting in a place in that stadium where if we squinted and looked really hard, we could see people with, is that a stick in his hand? Is that a ball? From a distance, we could see. And we could see that people were near those players, so near that they could high-five them and communicate with them and share their garlic fries with them. And there we were in a galaxy far, far away. They were near. We were far. We were the Gentiles, you might say, of T-Mobile Arena. We were the Gentiles. Well, the Gentiles were in the nosebleed section in God's kingdom. They were peering through the lattice, the fence of God's kingdom through the temple. And they didn't have garlic fries and $12 souvenir cups to console them like we were consoled in the nosebleed seats. There they were, far off and near in the dugout, were the Jews. They truly were near to God. They were brought near because of the Lord's miraculous intervention, saving them out of Egypt. They were near because God brought them to a mountain and made a covenant with them. They were near because God gave his word to them specifically. They were near because God established a temple for them to commune with him. And they were near because of so many reasons. And that is undeniable. They were the most privileged nation on this planet when it comes to God. But this is what happened. The problem wasn't the nearness. That's not what created the hostility. It was their interpretation of their nearness. And so what happened is that the average Jew started saying, you know, the reason why we're closer to God is because we're better than the Gentiles. The reason why we are nearer is because we are better. That is, they started to take their privileges personally. They started looking and trusting their privileges instead of God's unmerited favor given to people who really have no merit to bring before him. They were trusting their privileges instead of their peace. And the fact of the matter is, and what I want to suggest to you is that we do the same thing all the time with both real and perceived advantages that we have in life. You see, what we do is we look at what we have and what other people don't have, and we attach certain values to those things. We see advantages in those things, and we tend, as we look at what we have and other people do not have, we tend to look down upon them as if we are superior. And so if we're educated, we look down upon those who aren't. If we are rich, we look down on those who are poor. If we have power and position and popularity, we dismiss those people who don't. We do it all the time, don't we? In other words, we take what's different about ourselves and we attach value to it and we say we're superior to others. We say, hey, my age is better. I'm older than you. I'm better than you. Or I'm younger than you. I'm better than you. Right? There's the hostile dividing wall between white and black, male and female, rich and poor, hostile walls between people because of music and politics and hobbies. I mean, literally, the list is endless. The things that we look to that we have that other people don't have, and we elevate them as a source of superiority. What's that for you? What's that for you? The fact is, every one of us is a bigot with something. Did you hear me? Every one of us is a bigot with something. It may not be race, but there are many, many other things that you look to and you say, I have this, therefore I am superior. It's whatever we look to for ultimate identity instead of looking to Jesus as the Prince of Peace. It's what we look to as defining the people who are far off or who are near, the people who are outside or are on the inside, people who are acceptable or not acceptable. And we take these things and we make idols of them and we end up devaluing people, or worse yet, if people are different than us, we demonize them. The history of mankind is precisely that. It's that over and over again since the garden, since Cain killed Abel, and since then, hostility among people. And of course, this is totally wrong. This is totally off base. Certainly it was for the Jews. I mean, the Jews could not claim that just because we are closer to God, we are better than others. That was a total mistake. I mean, think of it like this. Think of yourself. You're sitting in the emergency room. You've been waiting there for hours, maybe 3 hours. You've been waiting to see the doctor. You've been waiting to come near, to draw nearer to the doctor. And as you're waiting, someone has rushed in from the inside or from the outside by paramedics. It's a gal who's on a gurney, and they get to cut in line, and they get to see the doctor first. They are brought near to the doctor first. Now, here's the question. Are they better than you because they are nearer the doctor? Are they better than you? Can the lady who's rushed in, who's bleeding out all over, say, I'm so much better than all you unwashed masses in the waiting room because I get to go first. I get to be near the doctor, and there you are waiting far, far away in the waiting room. Of course, she can't claim that. In fact, doctors tend to draw near those who are in worse conditions. You want to know who's bad off at an accident scene? Just look at who the paramedics are hovering around. Look to the nearness. Look to the nearness. Put differently. You know, no one ever says, you know, it's not fair that the cops keep showing up at my neighbor's house and they get to ride in the back of the cop car all the time. How come they get to be near and I don't? Well, the reason is that they have a meth lab in their house and you don't. Or I hope you don't. You better not. Right? They're nearer because, not because they're better. If anything, they're worse off. They're worse off. Now, I'm not saying that the Jews were worse off, but here's the point. The fact is, they did not. They refused to entertain any possibility that they could be just as bad as the Gentiles. How can we be just as alienated from God? And they kept pointing to all of those privileges. How can we be far from God? Look, we got the law. We got this cool clothing. We got long beards. We got Moses. We got the prophets. We got the temple. We have God's intervention on our behalf in history. How can we be just as alienated from God? Look at our privileges. And yet all the while, they were just as far off. They weren't better. Notice in verses 16, as Paul talks about reconciliation, who needs to be reconciled to God? Who are the alienated who need to be brought near by the blood of Jesus? Verse 16, that he might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, you alienated Gentiles. And also he preached peace to those who were near, the alienated Jews. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. Both are alienated. Both are hostile to God apart from the Prince of Peace. Yes, the Jews are the first patient to be seen in the great ER of the redemptive story of God in this world, but firstness and nearness doesn't mean that they are better. And how could they conclude that? I mean, think of the entire backdrop here that Paul is referring to repeatedly. It's the backdrop of the temple. What Jew can really argue that they were truly superior before God, ahead of Gentiles, when the entire temple was a virtual slaughterhouse designed to bring them near and to keep them near? You see, the temple was bloody with the blood of sacrificial animals, rivers of blood, according to Josephus. So much blood that a blood drainage system had to be installed in order to funnel these rivers of blood outside the city. All of this blood was designed to bring alienated Jews as close to God as God can at that time without them being totally annihilated. That is not something that the Jews should have taken as a commendation of their character. I mean, no one waking up in the OR, having some procedure performed on them, and seeing blood everywhere from the procedure says, you know what, I must be better than most patients in the world. No, they look at the blood, and they say, how bad off must I be that all this blood is involved? Similarly, the Jews should have seen the temple, what it took to bring them near, and they should have said, oh, how bad off must we be that this is required to bring us near, not even into the Holy of Holies, just outside of it. Or maybe even a better question would be this: how much worse off would we have been if the Lord did not grant us graciously these privileges in our lives that restrain the alienation and the hostility that we have with God? I hope you're getting the point. Let me try to illustrate the point with two people. Let's take two people who grow up in very different backgrounds. They have very different upbringings. Take the first person who grows up and they have an amazing family, amazing parents who are all in, they're invested, they're loving and encouraging, and then they provide structure, and they're raised in that family, and they're raised in an amazing community and an amazing neighborhood, and they go to a great college, and they end up prospering and succeeding in their life by all measures and standards. Now take the second person who had an abysmal upbringing. Parents were either absent or abusive, always belittling them, telling them that they're the reason for everything wrong in their lives, telling them they'll never amount to anything in their life. Raised in abject poverty, raised in a horrible neighborhood, having to avoid school because they're just trying to get by. And there they are just eking out their life. And they end up struggling for the rest of their life. And their lives end up looking terribly messy compared to the first person. Now take that situation and think of how common it is for the first man to look down on the second man and to think, I'm really better than him. I'm better than him. You know, it happens all the time. Walls of division and hostility as people, what they do is they say, you know what, the reason why I've succeeded in life is because of something intrinsic in me. And they don't point to the privileges that got them to the places they're at. And he turns around and points to the man implied and says, you know, the reason why they're implied is because of something intrinsic in them, and they don't point to the disadvantages that they have in their life. When what the first man should really do is to say, to empathize, to project, what if those were my circumstances growing up? What if that was my upbringing? What if my parents were abusive or they abandoned me? What if I were raised in abject poverty? That first man, what he should say is, how much more put together is that second man than I could have ever been? I would have been crushed by it all. devastated by it all. The first man should humble himself and say about the second man, how much stronger must he be than me in order to bear up under all of these debilitating disadvantages? What he should do is to realize how much privilege had played in his own success, in his own life, and to be humble, and to be humble, and to see those walls go down, and to not just empathize, but to love. You see, the first man recognizes, yeah, it's easy for Americans to say that all people should be able to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. But they recognize that works really well in the West. Try to tell that to someone who was born on the streets of Calcutta, India, in abject poverty like the second man was. Let's see how that works there. Oh, how we need a little bit of humility. You see, the first man realizes that so much of the reason why he's put together, why he's got it together, is because of a privileged environment, just like it was for the Jews. I mean, they had one privilege upon another, and it was holding them together. And yet they're taking the fact that they got it together as something intrinsic in them. God, according to verse 15, gave them the law of commandments. The law was holding them together, much like stitches holding your severed finger to your hand. But no one ever says, oh, these stitches, they're a sign of the health of my hand. Now they say, wow, my hand is unhealthy. The commandments were stitches holding the Jews together. And what they should have said is, how much worse off would we have been? How bad off are we? See how the Lord in his grace, environmentally, providentially, has provided a government and laws and high priests and prophets and Bible and one grace upon another to keep us from falling apart the way that we should. In other words, instead of the commandments being a source of hostility as they came to be, according to verse 15, they should have been a tool of humility in the hearts of the average Jew and a bridge, not a wall, but a bridge to their Gentile neighbors to say, hey, if God saved us, certainly he can save you. But they didn't get it. They abused the law. And according to verse 15, Jesus would come to abolish that particular abuse of the law through his death on the cross. And I'm going to show you how he did that there and how he does that in our heart as we end in a moment. But let me make a very important application, a very relevant application for you this morning. Because here you are in kind of the New Testament version of a temple. Right? You're an attender of a church, at least this Sunday. Some of you have been a part of a church for as long as you can remember. And let me tell you about a propensity we have in our hearts, in our flesh, in that old person, in that old Adam. What happens is you hang out in a community like this long enough, and you watch walls of division begin to emerge. Walls of condescension and arrogance. Walls that look at other people and you say, ooh, they're gross. That emerges between us who are near and the people out in the world who are far off. It happens here. There's no mistake about it. If you're in a church, in a good, healthy, Bible-teaching, community-loving church, you are near the kingdom of God. I believe it. Through the word of God preached, through the sacraments shared, through the community had, through the mission that we embody together, you are near the kingdom of God than those outside. Nevertheless, this is what happens. You're a part of a church for a while, and because of the community, you kind of have your act together better than most outside. And you think that's because you. There's something intrinsic in you that makes you the decent church attender that those outside aren't. When all the while, it's privilege, it's environment, it's God's grace outside of you through the local church keeping you together. You don't realize, even the most mature Christian among you, that if you were to abandon Christian community, just how quick you would emerge right into the world, just like that. So much of what you consider your personal virtue is a function of your church environment. The Lord blessing you and restraining your heart. And yet, this is what happens. We take it all personally, like the Jews did. And some people in church will actually come to the conclusion, you know what? I must be more acceptable than those people out there. I must be better, bring more pleasure to God in and of myself than those people out there. And here's the tragedy. It's the tragedy that happened in the first century. It happens in churches all the time. People who have been in church community forever, what they end up doing is, though they are near the kingdom of God, it turns out that they're outside the kingdom of God, even though they're in the church. And they might even be further from the kingdom of God than those outside of the church of God, because they've been fooled into interpreting their good behavior as some indication that they're better than others. They're trusting their privileges instead of Christ to save them. They're looking to their behavior instead of the Prince of Peace who comes despite all of our behavior that deserves condemnation. A lot of people go to church who will not go to heaven. It's the tragedy of the first century. It's the tragedy here later on in the 50s or 60s when Paul's writing this. It's the tragedy that's played out in our context. Wasn't this precisely the point that Jesus made when he gave the story, the gripping story about the two men that go to church on Sunday? One was a Pharisee, someone who is considered near to God. The other was a tax collector, one who was considered very far from God, alienated from the life of God, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. And they both show up to church on a Sunday morning, and there the Pharisee stood with his hands held out, with his chin up, and he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not like extortioners and pimps and drug smugglers. And he's got the list. Notice, he's thanking God. Very spiritual. And then he notices in the back of the church, that tax collector, far from God. And he says, and I thank you that I'm not like that guy. I read my Bible. I go to church. I pray and I praise and I fast and I give, aren't I something? And in the back of the church, there was a man. And Jesus says specifically, far away, in the back, not willing to look even to heaven, beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You just pray that over and over and over again. And Jesus says, when that church service was over, it was the man who was far from God, far from the kingdom. That was the man who was justified before God, made right before God. And it was the guy, the Pharisee, the pastor, the one who's the insider, the one who was near. That was the guy who was alienated from the life of God. Why? Because he was trusting his privileges, trusting his prayers, trusting his behavior instead of trusting Jesus as peace. Do you see how the two are interconnected? Peace with God and peace with others because of Christ, because of the cross of Christ. We see in verse 16, and I love this, we see that Jesus reconciles all kinds of people, different people with different virtues and vices, and they're all brought together in one man, as one person before God, as one individual before God, be it the Pharisee or the tax collector, the rich or the poor, white or black, male or female. All of those things dissolve as they are brought and made into one new man before God. You see, the cross has the power to kill the power of discrimination in your heart. In fact, I would say only the cross has the power to kill the power of discrimination in your heart. And let me tell you how it does it. What the cross does, when you see Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the only one who can claim to be far from sinners, and it's right. And the cross reveals us stripped of all of our privileges and our advantages and shows them for what they are, graces from God outside of us, given to us despite what we deserve. The cross shows us that we have nothing in our lives to commend ourselves to God. Nothing whatsoever. It shows us that every one of us should have suffered the same fate that Jesus suffered on the cross, but that he did for us in our place. And no one really knowing that, no one truly embracing the reality that they were personally a child of wrath, turns around, condescends, and is arrogant and begins arguing with other people how they are a better child of wrath than others. I'm better in my alienation with God compared to you. My sin is less damnable than your sin. No one says that. They refuse to say that Jesus had to shed less blood for their sin than someone else's. You see, the cross is the great equalizer. It brings us all to the same level. We realize that no more or no less blood was shed because I'm white or black, male or female, bond or free, whatever little distinctions or big distinctions that you have, whatever those things are that you tend to divide over, the cross says, no, you are all equally condemned before God. You're on the same level playing field, but also in Christ, you are all raised up to the same heights in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And when you get that, there just cannot be discrimination in your heart that you do not despise, fight against, and resist. It may show up, but you don't make friends with it. You don't rationalize it. You don't give arguments for it. You say that's evil. That is to be undone ultimately by the coming of Jesus. In the meantime, I'm going to fight with all of my heart against that discrimination. What's that for you this morning? Like I said, everyone is a bigot with something. Every one of us is a bigot. There's something this morning, some advantage that you think you have that other people don't have, or maybe an advantage that other people have that you think you should have and they shouldn't, and you tend to elevate that as the source of your identity. It becomes the place where walls rise up. It becomes a place of worship. Instead of worshiping Jesus as the Prince of Peace, you are exercising idolatry over that. And here I want you to see that the cross is here for you to kill that hostility. Will you let it do that this morning? Will you embrace peace and, if need be, renounce privilege? You got a choice. Walls will go up or fall down based upon what you're going to choose to embrace this morning. Choose peace. Choose Christ. He himself is our peace. Let's pray. Father, if we are honest with ourselves, and even if we're not, your Holy Spirit will come and make us honest about ourselves. Thank you for how kind you are to reveal the yucky stuff inside that you just don't want to rub into our face or rub our nose into, but you want to rub it out. You want to cleanse that nonsense. God, reveal our hearts this morning, the bigotry that's in us. In whatever serious or silly ways we tend to fall into that. And here, as we see of the great extent that Jesus went to reconcile us to you, Father, we see that that must have a dramatic impact on our relationships. And if it doesn't, then we might not know you. Walls of separation between others is a sign that we might be separated from you. Because to truly get the gospel, to truly get how you had to abolish the division between us and you through the abolishment or the tearing down, the breaking down of the body of Jesus. He was torn down in order to bring reconciliation. How in the world can we turn around and try to build up walls between others for things, if they're even advantages, are given to us purely out of grace? And so, God, I pray that the gospel would be so relevant to us. Maybe with someone right now that we're struggling with this week, an enemy, we would consider them. Someone that we're struggling with forgiving. Someone in our own home that we're thinking about calling quits. Someone close to us that we're so tempted just to give up hope. Maybe coworkers that we have purposely become cold and indifferent to, or worse yet, we're gossiping around the office or in the warehouse against because they just turn you off. They bug you. God, the hostility is seen in 100 places. Lord, that should not be. I pray as the church of Christ that we would truly be different. May the walls come down as we see the flesh of Jesus torn for us. Make us humble, God. Make us see us as we are without Christ equally and who we are in Christ equally when we trust in Him. And so, Father, as we sing this next song, I pray that you would seal this word not to just our minds. We pray for that, but that there would be a sinking of this word into our very hearts, into our DNA, transforming all those nonsensical behaviors that we have been prone to justify. And God, I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.